Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to have you reveal your truth to us. And may we indeed, as you say, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so, Lord, may we receive this morning and guide us and lead us now in Jesus' name. Amen. I was just so struck and overwhelmed with the goodness of God and the loving kindness of God. And so the hymn, Leaning on the Everlasting Arms, came to mind. So I think you'll find the words there on page 3. And let's sing that together. Leaning on the Everlasting Arms. Everlasting arms, blessedness, what a peace is mine, leaning on the everlasting arms, leaning, leaning, safe and secure from all alarms, leaning, leaning, leaning on the everlasting arms. Sweet to walk in this pilgrim way, leaning on the everlasting arms. Oh, how bright the path grows from day to day, leaning on the everlasting arms. Well, we begin looking at the minor prophets this morning, beginning with the book of Hosea. And as you well know, the minor prophets does not mean their prophecy was less important than the major prophets. It just means that the written word by the minor prophets is shorter than what we call the major prophets primarily being Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And we have, actually counting Nehemiah, we have 13 minors, but we're going to just cover from Hosea through Zechariah, 12 of them. And if you look on your notes on column 1 at the very beginning, on the third column, you see a timeline. That's an approximate timeline, but it's a rough timeline to give you just a kind of a feeling of where we are in history. 2,000 years ago, it probably could be 2,200, but 2,000 years ago was the time of Abraham. Before Christ, I'm saying we're 100 years past that now, so that's 2100 now. But roughly speaking, 2000 B.C., 1500 B.C. was Moses, 1000 B.C. approximately was David, 500 B.C. was Daniel, and then we have the birth of Jesus. So we will be today, beginning in Hosea, about 750 B.C., so that's about halfway between David and Daniel. Now, if you look on the back of your notes, you've got a very busy timeline, and I'll try to get you some color copies of this next week because on color it shows up a little bit better. But there's just a lot of information on there to kind of put this into perspective. And on the left column are the oral prophets from 930 B.C. on down to 580 B.C. And then just to the right of that, we have the written prophets. And if you come down about halfway, you see Hosea there, 750. So if you draw a line through that to the right, you'll see it does come into the last part of Uzziah, and we have that confirmed in verse 1. Well, that's where it comes from, in verse 1 of today's study, that he prophesied during the king of Uzziah and then on down into Hezekiah's range. Now, if it was almost the very end of Uzziah and almost the very beginning of Hezekiah, it would be about 40 years. So he probably is one of the longest ministering prophets we have in the scriptures. Most people think he probably was ministering 50 to 60 years. And on the left side there of that timeline is the Israel kings. He ministered during the six or possibly seven last kings of Israel. So he witnessed and ministered on through the through the Assyrian captivity in 722 B.C., so he was the voice God was using among others. The contemporaries, of course, were Isaiah about 10 years later in the southern kingdom. And then we have Amos about this time as well in the southern kingdom. Jonah is believed to be a little older. Then we go way up there to Obadiah 845. but that's an estimate. We don't know hardly anything about Obadiah. So they tried to estimate when he prophesied based on some things he said. But Obadiah is the shortest book in the Bible. It's primarily about the pride of Edom, and it doesn't really say much about time. Many of these prophets are very specific. They give the very year of the king's reign. And as we go through the study of the minor prophets, if you kind of hold on to this, put it somewhere anyway, and you see these names, because the names are very confusing, and you'll see, in some cases, a different name in the book of Kings than you do in the book of Chronicles. And, Azariah was also known as Uzziah. So you'll see Azariah in the scripture, and you say, well, where's Uzziah? I can't even find him. But he was also called Azariah. So anyway, that gives you a time. And then coming on over, you have the Gentile kings down, and you have the kings of Assyria, you have the kings of Babylon and so forth, and Shishak of Egypt and one thing and another. And then the far right are these tablets. These are very famous tablets that have been found with all kinds of inscriptions on them in their own language that gives great detail. So history, as we find more and more archaeology, absolutely always confirms the Bible. You don't need the Bible confirmed to know that it's true. It's true whether we caught up with it or not. But it's just so amazing just to see. For example, the critics used to say, well, there's no kingdom such as Hittite. The writer just made that up. The Bible's a bunch of myths. Doesn't mean anything. Well, Hittite was a huge kingdom, we find out. You can go to Caesarea today, and you see a replica. The original's in the museum. But you can see a replica of the name Pontius Pilate there, which they recovered. And before they found that, they also said, well, there's no record of Pontius Pilate in history. That's a name made up, and you can't believe the Bible. Well, you can say anything you want to say about the Bible, but it's going to stand the test of time, right? So as we get into the minor prophets, we're beginning. I chose to begin with Hosea, not because it's the first, but because I thought we would just stay with the order of the books in the Bible. It makes it a little bit easier than jumping around. And so we begin. Hello, Pat. We begin with Hosea today. Hosea is one of the stranger books in the Bible. You remember when we went through Ezekiel, we had some strange things in there as well, because God was calling him to do all kinds of things. I remember one of the things which is really amazing. He's told Ezekiel, your wife is going to die, and I don't want you to even as much as sigh. Not even more, not sigh, just nothing. And that was an object lesson for Israel, actually for Judah, that was in the southern kingdom. But in that culture, they would wail for days, and here he didn't even make a note, and they would say, why? And of course, he was referring back to my Lord is my everything, in a sense. Well, we have a very strange situation in Hosea, in a sense, because I believe God commanded his man Hosea to do something which is basically kind of not permitted in the law, and that is to marry a prostitute. Now, the writers, a number of the commentators don't like that, so they want to say, well, Gomer wasn't a prostitute when he married her, but she became a prostitute. So however you want to look at that, you can look at that, I don't think it's a big deal. But in the very second verse, it says, go take yourself a wife of harlotry. To me, that means you're marrying a prostitute. And you can explain it any way you want. Now, as I kind of glanced over, I guess, we see Hosea as ministering to the northern kingdom. Because of Solomon's disobedience, multiplying horses, wives, silver, gold, God said the kingdom will be taken. And, well, primarily, it wasn't just that. It was all the idolatry, because he had all these women. And he built this huge, big temple for the one in honor of these false gods and all. And so idolatry really grew under Solomon, and primarily because he had all these wives, and they were pulling him into their religions and so forth, which God told him not to do. Here's the wisest man in the world, but he can't control his own lust and so forth. So, they got into trouble. And so God says that because of my love for David, I won't separate the kingdom during your lifetime, but after your kingdom I will. So when Solomon died in around 950 B.C., his son Rehoboam took place, and the story there. God was going to divide the kingdom, and so the way God did it was he let Rehoboam make his decision that rather than ease the tax burden on the people, which the old guys said, he went after the young guys' advice, And the young guy said, you got to be tough. You got to raise the taxes on these people. Well, he did. And so they rebelled. So nobody paid any tax. So he sent his tax collector out to collect the taxes, and they killed the tax collector. So much for that, right? So the kingdom was then split. So the southern kingdom became just two kingdoms centered in Jerusalem. That was Judah and Benjamin. And it's typically referred to as Judah because that was the largest tribe. The northern ten tribes are often referred to as Ephraim, or Ephraim, how you want to pronounce it. Ephraim was the largest tribe. Interesting also that Jeroboam was an Ephraimite. Jeroboam was a powerful guy under Solomon, and he got too big for his britches, so Solomon was going to put him to death. And he escaped and went to Egypt and stayed there until Solomon died. Then he came back and established himself as a leader, so to speak. And because Rehoboam was in, you know, not the strongest leader yet as a young guy. And so Jeroboam became then the king of the northern ten tribes. And, you know, he did that horrendous thing of building the golden calves. And, you know, that wasn't that far off from Israel's love in the first place, because you remember they built the golden calf when Moses went up the mountain 40 days. You know, Aaron took this gold and his calf jumped out of the fire, you know, and of course we know that was his story. Put this gold in and a calf came out. Well, it also says before that he engraved this calf. But that was the big god of Egypt. So they go back to the god of Egypt. And so to keep the ten tribes from going down to Jerusalem to worship, which was the tradition, and that was God's chosen place for Israel to worship before the tribes were split, was Jerusalem, and that was the only place they were to make sacrifices to God there in the temple. So we have Jeroboam then beginning the golden calf worship at the very beginning of the ten tribes. He didn't follow the Levitical priesthood line. There weren't that many Levites up north. They were all down in Jerusalem, and he didn't want his people going into a rival king's territory to worship, so he put the golden calves up. But by the same token, then they were early and heavy into idolatry their whole history. There was not one good king in all of Israel's history. On this chart, they show eight good kings in Judah. I think I would probably maybe limit it to maybe four, but there's another four that did a lot of good things. They just didn't finish well. But we see here then we have Jeroboam starts this line of kings in Israel, and it goes down through Nadab and Baasha, and then a bunch of other guys. And then it ends up with Ahab for 21 years, and he had the wickedest wife in the world, Jezebel, who was totally given over to Baal, and she had all these priests of Baal sitting in the king's chambers and so forth, and to the king's table and all. And, of course, Elijah wiped a bunch of them out on Mount Carmel. You remember that story. But we come on down then, and then we have his sons, Ahaziah and Joram. And then we have this guy, Jehu, who comes aboard, and he is being anointed by Elisha and told to wipe out the line of Ahab. One of the big reasons was, you remember the story about Ahab confiscating Naboth's vineyard in a terrible, treacherous way. He wanted the vineyard, and the guy wouldn't sell it because it was the inheritance, it was the family's livelihood, and he was moping around. And so, you know, the story, Jezebel saw him and said, why are you so sad? He said, oh, I want that vineyard. She said, well, you want the vineyard? I'll get you the vineyard. So she said, get this big feast together in honor of this guy, Naboth, and then we'll bring these guys in. And so she hired these scoundrels. They come in and testify that he blasphemed against God and against the law. So they took him out and stoned him. She says, there's your vineyard. Well, the only problem was God didn't forget that. And so then Ahab was told in Jezreel there's going to be blood on the streets and the dogs will lick the blood, and that's exactly what happened. So we'll have a reference to Jezreel today, and that's where part of that comes from. So the interesting thing about, one of the interesting things about the book of Hosea is that while God's messenger Hosea is always talking about the sin of the nation and how God hates it, and the judgment is certain unless they turn from it, he also keeps talking about God's loyal love, God's everlasting love standing firm. And as we study this, I hope one thing will come through accurately, and that is God's great love. He just continues to love. He just continues to love. Now, Hosea is told to take a harlot, to marry a harlot, and bring this harlot into his home and to love her, even though she will not be faithful. She will chase after other loves. It's going to be very painful. But the purpose of that is to portray as an illustration the relationship between God, the husband of Israel, Jehovah, Yahweh, and his wife, Israel. Israel is referred in the Old Testament as the wife of Jehovah. And we have great plans for Israel at the end of the tribulation when his wife will turn to him. Now, that's distinctively different from where we are. We're Christ's. We're the bride of Christ. And we got a different dispensation after the Messiah came, and particularly after the day of Pentecost when the Spirit was poured out. Now we have the believers being filled with the Spirit, and we're all part of the bride of Christ. But Israel is the wife, and God refers to him as the husband, and refers to Israel as the wife. So if you picture the adulterous nation of Israel chasing after other gods, calling it whoredom, calling it harlotry, calling it prostitution, whatever you want to call it, but it's the spiritual adultery. It's not necessarily the physical adultery, as we would say prostitution or whoredom or harlotry is, but they were chasing after other gods. And we see God's heart here so clearly because we see the pain in God's heart when we withdraw from him and when we pursue other gods. And the thing that comes on down through the prophets here, I think, is, yes, you've got the sin of Israel, and it can come right on down to today, to the sin in the church today, certainly, and to you and to me. This is the way we are. It's not that Israel was more sinful than any other nation. In fact, Israel's probably as good as you're going to get. And here, as good as you're going to get is pretty bad. And where does that put me? It puts me even worse, right? I'm a wretched sinner. Really, a wretched sinner, simply saved by grace. So, Hosea is told to do this for two main reasons, it seems to me. First is, it's a powerful illustration of God, the husband's love for his wife, for his unfaithful wife, Israel. And seeing the pain that's there, and seeing God's emotion and seeing his heart. It really gives us the heartbeat of God. I love the Old Testament because it shows us God's heart. And you may say, well, we're not under that, and we're under grace and so forth, but it still shows God's heart. When God says he hates sin, he hates sin. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God does not change. We read in Micah, I change not. So we see then it's a powerful illustration. And secondly, we see it gives a unique and rare opportunity for Hosea to feel the pain that God feels and to enter into that fellowship of suffering. You know, Paul said late in his ministry that his desire was what? To know God and the fellowship of suffering. To know Jesus Christ, actually, he said, and the power of the resurrection and the fellowship of suffering. Now, we all want to know Jesus and the power of his resurrection, right? Yeah, give me the power, Lord. Yay! But how about the fellowship of suffering? I think I'll leave it to you guys in the back row. You can handle that one. No, but we see here Hosea will enter into that fellowship of suffering through this unfaithful wife that he has. And you know, God allows that to happen to his children. It's not that they deserve it. It's not that they have caused it. I mean, we do a lot of things. We cause our own problems. But in this case, Hosea is a godly man. He's following God's will, and it's going to bring him a lot of pain and a lot of suffering. But he's entering into that fellowship of suffering because that suffering is going to change him like suffering will change you and change me. When do we draw close to the Lord? When we're in real trouble. When do we turn to the Lord? We call it foxhole conversions. I mentioned that term before. But man, I need the Lord at that point because I'm about to get a bullet through my head or whatever, you know. But when times are good, I don't need the Lord. What do I need the Lord for? Man, I got money in the bank. I got food in the cupboard. I don't even have to pray, forgive me, O Lord, this day my daily bread, because I got enough daily bread to last me for 5 years. Yeah, you're going downhill fast. But God does not let us drift away like that. He will give us these afflictions, and he'll give us these things that draw us back to him. And when we get the really bad ones, we really change a lot more than when we don't. And so he allows those to come. And when we look back and see us coming through those afflictions and those trials and those trouble, we always come out better than we went into it. And we see his magnificent hand. So getting into the study here, the word of the Lord came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And you can find those right on that timeline there. And as I mentioned, we don't know how late in Uzziah's reign it was or how far into Hezekiah's reign it was, but that has to span about 40 years minimum. So we think it's a little longer than that. And then on the other side, on Israel's side, in the days of Jeroboam. And that's the second. Jeroboam the second. It's not Jeroboam the first. Jeroboam the second comes in. He starts to reign somewhere around 790 plus, and he reigned for 11 years and was co-regent for another period of time. So he started this dynasty, and he had four generations after him, which was prophesied, which was, Jehu started it, and it was Jehoahaz, Jehoash, Jeroboam, and then Zechariah. So that was the longest dynasty of kings in the northern kingdom, and Hosea is going to prophesy here. That's going to come to an end. And then Hosea is also going to prophesy the whole 10 tribes are going to come to an end unless they repent. And they did, because in 722 they were conquered by Assyria. So in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, and of course that distinguishes the Jeroboash from the first Jeroboash, who was not the son of Joash. Verse 2, when the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry. Now, there's some disagreement on children of harlotry. Some say that means that Gomer, the harlot that he's going to marry, was a daughter of harlotry. It may be that. But I think very clearly today we will see at least two of their three children will be born out of harlotry, and they will be the children of harlotry I think we're talking about here. But at any rate, take your wife of harlotry and the children of harlotry. Why? Because it's a type of Israel, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. So this is the picture here that we see that God is having Hosea, in effect, reenact what Jehovah is going through, what Yahweh is going through, because of Israel's great spiritual adultery. So Hosea went out and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. The him there, I think, is very important, because I think this first one is Hosea's. Bore him a son, that's Hosea's. It doesn't say that in the next two. Call his name Jezreel. Now Jezreel, very well known valley. You can go there to the valley of Jezreel today. It's right down below Mount Carmel there. And it's a scene of famous battles. It's a scene of much bloodshed and so forth. And there's a city called Jezreel. It was a rival city, part of like the Samaria thing. And that's where much history had happened. That's where Jehu wiped out the line of Ahab and so forth. Jezreel. But what does it mean? These three kids are named with very distinctive meanings of prophecy. Jezreel means to scatter. We'll also see today later that it means to sow. Of course, when you sow seed, you scatter seed. But the first use of the word will be that all Israel is going to be scattered. Unless they turn to the Lord, they're going to be defeated, scattered, and never to be heard from again for a long time. And today, if you meet a Jew, they do not know what tribe they're from. The records were meticulously kept from the very beginning, genealogy, all the way up to the time of Christ. Because we had to be able to prove that Christ is the son of David, right? But once Christ was here, what happened? Temple was destroyed. Have no more records after that. Now, God is going to bring the tribes back. He won't have any trouble finding 12,000 from each tribe in the book of Revelation. But we don't know who they are. So, Jezreel scattered. And then we have the definition of that, really. For in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. You guys are coming to an end unless you turn, unless you repent. And in that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And that certainly happened. They fell, they broke, they were defeated by Assyria. And we have scriptural references of that in Kings and Chronicles. Now verse 6, Gomer conceives again and bore a daughter. Doesn't say bore him a daughter, bore a daughter. Now look at her name. This is very interesting. God said to him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah. Now Lo-Ruhamah means no mercy. For I will no longer have mercy. Call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel. Well, that would be quite a daughter to have running around, no mercy. It also means that another meaning of that word is, I don't have any mercy from any father, or you could even translate it, I don't know who my father is. So, and that was Israel. They didn't know who their father was. They were following Baal and all these false gods. They were not following Jehovah, who was giving them everything, who was providing for them for everything, but they didn't know him. Spiritually, they were in adultery and in idolatry. So call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. In other words, you're going to be destroyed. This is the same deal as with Pharaoh. When Pharaoh said, harden his heart, I don't believe in God, I don't want anything to do in God. Finally, a day will come when God says, okay, you don't want to have anything to do with me, then I won't have anything to do with you. You will not be. You cannot say I'm your God, then I will say you're not my people. And so here it, I will take them away. But now verse 7, yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah. Why is that? Well, I think twofold reason. One, because of the love for David, who is represented by Judah. And another reason is they are not worshiping the golden calf. They still have the priestly things going on. Now they're getting into sin too, and they'll fall about 140 years later. But right now, they're still doing pretty well. And notice the prophecy here. I will save them not by bow, nor by sword or battle, by horse or horseman. So what does that mean? Well, you know the story. After Assyria wiped out, conquered all of the northern 10 tribes and deported them and so forth, they came on in to the southern part. And they conquered it all except Lachish. They were fighting in Lachish heavily at the time. And then they sent Rabshakeh and a bunch of soldiers over to Jerusalem, and they said, surrender. They were already under siege by Assyria, and they said, we've conquered everybody, and you're relying on Jehovah, which is a joke, because you know what happened to this god and that god and all the other gods that they had conquered. And remember, King Hezekiah had them pray and fast and said, don't say anything. And then there was this great prophecy that Jehovah said, not an arrow will come into this city from the Assyrians. And so what happened then? Shortly thereafter, 185,000 Assyrian troops were killed in one night by the angel of the Lord. So that was God's fulfillment of this prophecy here, that I will save Judah, I will have mercy on Judah, and I will not save them by their military strength. Man, when you look at our world today, the last thing we would rely on in this nation and most nations today would be on the Lord, right? That'd be the last thing. We don't want anything to do with the Lord. And in some cases, we don't even want anything to do with the military. Now, I don't know what we're going to depend on, except that our smile and our smoothness, you know, of talking to our enemies. We really love you, and we're not bad people. You know? That's very impressive with the ISIS group, I can tell you. You can see how they cower from that. So in verse 8, now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Now it doesn't say bore him a son. And his name, now we are really getting down to it. His name is Lo-Ami. You are not my people. You're not mine. We'll name him Not Mine. How's that? How would you like to have a son? Well, not have a son, but how would you like to have your wife have a son and have to name him Not Mine? Want you to meet my son, Not Mine? painful. I mean, we laugh about it, but painful. Just think of that, the unfaithfulness and the pain that would be there. Call his name, you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Again, a confirmation, if you will not accept me, I will not be your God. I will give you what you want. And that's, again, happening right here in this nation today, isn't it? When we say, God, get out, get out. We don't want anything to do with you. We certainly don't want your Ten Commandments on the walls because it might irritate somebody. We don't want any prayer because it might irritate. Oh, we can pray to anybody, but not to Jesus Christ. Can't use that word around Christmas time. Oh, God forbid. Somebody might be offended. So we say, we don't want you, God. What is he going to say? Well, I'm still going to be your God. He will eventually, in a sense, if we repent. But we, apart from repentance, judgment is coming. We know that. Yet the number of children, now here's the faithfulness of God, saying all this, no mercy, you're not my people, but, or yet, four things promised here. The number of the children of Israel shall be increased. They shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. It shall come to pass that the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they're going to be restored. There it shall be said to them, you are sons of the living God. That's coming. That's Israel's plan for Israel. Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together. The nation shall be united again. And what happened in May 14, 1948? This has happened. They're back in the land, one nation. Spiritually, not yet. They're still secular. So they're not, the spiritual part, in my opinion, will not come to the latter days. What says it in here? The latter days are the end of the tribulation. That's when all of Israel is going to turn to the Lord, those that aren't, haven't been wiped out in the tribulation. Zechariah will tell us that two-thirds of the nation will be killed, but a third of the nation will survive, apparently, and they will all to the Lord, I believe. So, they shall be gathered together. Now, this has not happened, and appoint for themselves one head. That's going to be the Messiah. They have not gathered under the Messiah. In fact, they don't even recognize the Messiah today yet, but they will. And they shall come up out of the land, and great will be the day of Jezreel. Well, I thought that was scattering. No, I think it's sowing here. Say to your brethren, my people and your sisters, mercy is shown. So all these nations that have been spread all around the world, they are going to be sown back together again. And it's going to be a great Jezreel. It's going to be a Jezreel under the Messiah. A wonderful thing. And everybody will know, you're my people. And mercy is being shown. Now, that's the same thing that happens to you and I when we turn to the Lord, isn't it? Because before we were saved, we were out there. Before we were saved, we were out doing every kind of thing we wanted to do lustfully or following the flesh and so forth, headed for judgment, headed for destruction, and God gets a hold of us, turns us around. We submit to him. Anyone who's a new creature in Christ, old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And we change, right? And now suddenly we're called the bride of Christ. And we're clothed with a white righteous robe because of what he has done, right? So it's the same kind of a restoration thing here that is being promised for his wife, in a sense. And it's all going to be through Jesus Christ. There's no other way. So it's not that Jesus is only for the bride and not for the wife, because they'll be under one head, right? They'll be under the Messiah. So the Messiah is the only way. There's no other way. Now, on the next few verses from 2 to 13, it's all about the sin of God's unfaithful people. It is actually being modeled here by Gomer, the harlot, the prostitute, but it basically what we're looking at here is the sin of Israel. And you can identify your own personal sin here to a degree. Certainly in certain parts of my life, I can very clearly. So after Jezreel, you are my natural son. You say to your sister and your brother, my people and mercy is shown. Then we go right on into, but with your mom, bring charges against her. Bring charges. She's not my wife, nor am I her husband. I think he's speaking of Israel here, but it also fits Gomer and Hosea. Let her put away her harlotries and her adulteries from between her breasts. Lest I strip her naked and expose her in the day she was born, to make her like a wilderness and set her like a dry land and slay her with thirst. Now, there have been times in history when the way they would handle harlotry in a wife, all the family would gather together. They would shave the woman's head. They would strip her of all her clothes, and they would kick her out of the house, never to be returned again. And so this is kind of what is being described here to a sense. Strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born and make her like a wilderness. So this is, again, now this is primarily, I think, being prophesied for the nation Israel, but it also, of course, fits Gomer, who is acting out in this illustration here like Israel. And then God goes ahead and says, I won't have mercy on her children. Why? Because they're children born out of whoredom. They're children born out of harlotry. Because it says, for they are the children of harlotry. Their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully. For she said, I will go after my other lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. Now here you can see, we'll get into this chapter, Baal is mentioned three times. I sent you a little article on Baal. How many are you getting my emails? Most of you. Who is Baal? Well, Baal, there's a lot of gods. There's a lot of false gods. But Baal is the one that is mentioned 130 plus times in the Bible. And Baal is the one who was kind of worshipped more than anybody else, because Baal stood for productivity in agriculture and productivity in your children. Now, how is that enacted? They would make sacrifices in hopes of getting better crops. They would make sacrifices of their children. Frequently, the firstborn child was put back into Molech's arms, burned alive, as a living sacrifice to give them more children. The deceit of false gods, the deceit of Satan is so profound, isn't it? And for you and I, maybe it's not giving our children arms of Molech, but look at the abortions that are going on right now. Maybe as many as 70 million children have been burned in the womb with saline solution since 1963, since Roe versus Wade. And God hates that, doesn't he? So judgment is coming for us because of that, we know. But here he says, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen. So the prostitute is saying, well, you know, I get all these goodies from prostitution. That's why I'm doing it. And you might say, well, that's stupid. But how many of you are really given over to your job and it becomes your primary focus in your life and you justify it by saying, well, I got to earn money for the family. I got to give them a better place, or I got to give them a second home or a second car or whatever it is. And man, I got to work because I'm the breadwinner. That's my responsibility. Yes, you have a responsibility, but not to leave God and make the job or the securing of the money your God, and then justify it by saying, well, by my work, you know, we have wool. We have something to wear. We have food. We have drink. We have these kinds of things. And that's what she was saying. Now, this is a great concept here in verse 6. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in so that she cannot find her paths. She will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. She will seek them, but will not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me than now. Notice this word hedge. This word hedge is suk in the Hebrew. It's the same word that we have in Job chapter 1, when Satan first asked God. He says, well, you put a hedge around Job. That's why he honors you and worships you. And then he says, let me at him. And then in chapter 3, I think it's verse 23, we read again that God gives Satan the right, or not the right, but the consent to destroying Job's family, destroying all his wealth, and to give him all this affliction, but don't touch his life. And it says he puts a hedge around him. So Job's protected now. Job cannot be killed by Satan. This same hedge now here is being mentioned in the case of someone who wants to turn away from the Lord, someone who wants to chase after other lovers. And I think there's an application there powerful for you and for me, that when we want to go away from the Lord, when we want to say, well, I'm tired of walking with the Lord, things aren't going very well, I'm going to go after another love, maybe as a husband, or I'm going to go after another hobby, or maybe I'm going to go after another pursuit, you're going to get a hedge against you. And the hedge takes the form of never quite being able to reach it, because it says here, she cannot find her path. She will chase her lovers, but she won't overtake them. And so you see it all the time, in a sense, and you think, I know I shouldn't really desire to have that because it's not good, but I want it. And if I just had it, I know it would make me happy. That's a lie. It'll never make you happy. You'll never obtain it. You keep trying, but this hedge just keeps you from getting there. God has that hedge. And I think it's good for you and for me to pray for those, maybe you have a son, maybe you have a daughter, or maybe you have others in your life who you see trying to drift away from the Lord. You pray for a hedge. I think it's great prayer to pray when you hear somebody left his wife and has moved in with somebody else. I think it's a great prayer just to pray that hedge, that would be the most ugly, distasteful time. And if he's a believer, true believer, I think that's going to really be powerful. Now, if he's just a believer, it says he's a believer, and he really isn't a believer anyway, I'm not sure how much of a hedge God's going to put around him, because he's really not God's. But if he's God's, God's going to put that hedge around. So pray that that hedge would be there to keep them from walking with the Lord, from that position of saying, I'm not going to follow God anymore because I'm fed up. Now, we get quite a few prayer requests. Basically, it's amazing to me. I mean, it's just so shocking to me. People come up and say, well, I've been walking with the Lord for years, but I'm not going to walk with him anymore. Hello, what did you say? And they have some answer, you know, marital problems or whatever, financial problems, and they've kind of given up, and they've bought into the enemy's lie about, you know, my business, I'm going to have to cheat now because I can't make it not cheating, you know. And so that's what I'm going to have to do. So if that means walk away from the Lord, I'm going to walk away from the Lord. So people do that. Now, it's easy to see people doing that on the outside that don't know the Lord, because they don't have that hedge. But believers, if they're really believers, should be really miserable when they go into a situation like that, because they're going to be stuck with the thorns on this hedge. Now, we go down to verse 8. Well, first, I will go and return to my first husband, for his better. That's the prodigal son, right? Mm-hmm. And there's going to be a point here where Gomer will go back to Hosea. And then in chapter 3, she's going to leave again. Man, that'd be so painful. So painful. But that was God's way of showing us his heart with the nation of Israel and how they kept turning away from him. Now, look at this, verse 8. She did not know that I gave her grain, new wine, and new oil. Now, she is saying it's because of her prostitution. I'm earning it. This is mine. I'm earning it. I'm earning my clothes. I'm earning my food. I'm earning all this stuff, like you might say in your business. No, it's God's giving it to you. God's giving it to you. Don't be sacrificing to false gods to get from them what they can't give, but what you're already getting from God. See that right there? They did not know that I gave her grain, new wine, and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. So they get this stuff, which I've given them, and they give it as a sacrifice to Baal. How would that make you feel if you were God? Therefore, I'm going to go and knock them in the head. Is that what it says? No, he says, therefore, I will return and take away my grain in its time. I will do that. And my new wine in the season, and will take back my wool and my linen given to cover their nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall deliver her from my hand. I will also cause her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. I will destroy her vines and her fig tree, of which she has said, these are my wages that my lovers have given me. So I will make them a forest, eat the beasts of the fields. Man, you know, I lived with that guy for 5 years, and I get this great vineyard. Oh, this is great. Well, vineyard turns into a forest here filled with beasts. It's not going to work. I will punish her for the days of the Baals to which she burned incense. So burning incense to the false god Baal. She decked herself with her earrings and jewelry and went after lovers. This tragic statement, but me she forgot, says the Lord. So judgment is coming. So she's going to lose everything. Israel is going to lose everything. They're going to lose their feasts, which they did. They're going to lose their Sabbaths, which they did. They're going to lose all of the things that he had given them as a nation, the promised land, they're going to be ripped out of the promised land. They're not going to be there anymore. Now, verse 14, here we see God's mercy on his people. And again, we can say, therefore, behold, I'm going to toast them alive. Is that what it says? It says, I will allure, or I will draw her, Israel, will bring her into the wilderness and will speak comfort to her. Wow. Is that a loving God or what? And how about you? How about me? When he should take us really to the woodshed, he will take us to the woodshed for chastisement. But underneath that is the love. He's doing that for our good because of his love for us. So I will speak comfort to her. I will give her her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope, not a door of death, a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the days when she came up from the land of Egypt. So here's the picture of God purchasing Israel out of slavery in Egypt. And she had the times of Deborah's song and others when they were singing when they came out of Egypt. They kept saying every time a problem would come, they'd want to go back, right? Oh, yeah. All this back to the false gods again. But he is saying, I want my people to be joyful, not sad. I want them to sing as in the days of their youth with hope. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer my master or my Baal. They were calling, every time something good happened, they would praise Baal. They wouldn't praise the Lord, they would praise Baal. But then you will not call Baal, you'll call me Ishi, my husband, the Hebrew word for husband, Ishi. And I will take from her mouth the name of the Baals. You're not going to be praising Baals anymore. They're just going to be ripped out of your mouth, in a sense. They shall be remembered by their name no more. He's just going to strike it out. And can't you see that when you come to the Lord, maybe you used to be a man or a woman that had a lot of swear words, a lot of filthy jokes in your repertoire. And you come to the Lord and all of a sudden you go downstream a little while and you think, wow, man, I haven't told a filthy joke for I don't know how long. I can't remember them anymore, right? Or you'll say, you know, when's the last time that I really caught myself swearing? And man, you know, that isn't a problem anymore because he takes that away from us, right? And so here he says, they shall remember that no more. In that day, I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground. So in that day, when they follow me, I'm going to protect them all the way around from the beasts, from the birds, creeping things. Bow and sword of battle, I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. They're not going to have to worry about war anymore. And now notice this, verse 19. I will betroth, or be engaged, so to speak, we would say to get today. I will be betrothed to you forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me. How? In righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy, I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. What a Lord that is. What a Lord that is. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, with oil. They shall answer Jezreel. Now, this is the good Jezreel sowing. Notice this next verse. Then I will sow her for myself. Not scatter her, but sow her for myself in the earth. And I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who are not my people, the Lo Ami, you are Ami, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. Isn't that awesome? Now, doesn't that fit you and I today as well? Maybe we weren't quite so vocal in our unsaved days to go around to tell everybody that I'm not God's, he's not mine. But we lived that way, and now we say, he is mine, and I am his. Verse 3, we have a setback here. Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel. So here again is this picture, this illustration of the prostitute like Israel, who looked to other gods and loved the raisin cakes of the pagans. They would even come to the temple and eat raisin cakes, which the raisin cake was given for the sacrifice and the actually to celebrate the feast of the false gods. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver. Do you know what you could buy a slave for in those days? 30. This is half the cost of a slave, and this is one ration for a cow, a homer and a half of barley. I've seen estimates anywhere from 6 to 10 bushels, but it's in that realm somewhere. So he, we believe, went to an open square, or some believe this was she ended up in slavery. Others believe she was just prostituting herself, and he bought her anyway. But notice the toll now that is this kind of immorality has taken on her. She's not worth much anymore. She's not even worth half a slave anymore. And this is always what happens in immorality. It particularly happens with sexual immorality. Sexual immorality, sex is something that's so amazingly created by God that in the setting of marriage, sex always brings two together. It's a union. It's a bringing together. It's been said if you had a glass of blue water and a glass of red water representing male and female during sex, it's like mixing these together. You end up with a violet or a purple. It's bringing together. But if you're doing this outside of marriage, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. All you're doing is taking, and you're not giving anything. Sex outside of marriage is predominantly for your own gratification. So you're taking and not giving, and every time you take from somebody, they have less left to give. Because from the standpoint of the soul, it's the reverse of this adding which you have in marriage. And if you're involved in a life of sexual immorality, you're going to just become more and more hollow, and physically too. Well, not just sex, but look at drugs or whatever. I mean, you see people, maybe they're 30 years old, they look like they're 60, you know, and they're just burnt out, right? Well, this would have been Gomer here. Now she's only worth a half a slave. So I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So there's not going to be any conjugal rights here for a season. So too will I be toward you. We're just going to live together, and I'm going to take care of you, but you're not going to play the harlot. And the prophecy, for the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince. Well, that certainly happened, 2,000 years. Without sacrifice. There's no blood sacrifice yet today, or sacred pillar yet today, without ephod or teraphim. Now, the teraphim were the household idols, which they don't going to have those. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. So, this is the promise at the end of the tribulation for Israel. Don't believe for a minute that God doesn't have something for Israel. Now, the Protestant church basically, over the years, and when so many years Israel did not have a homeland, they came to the erroneous conclusion that there is no Israel anymore. They're all dispersed, they're all scattered. There's no more Jews. And so the promises in the Bible to Israel must mean the promises to the church, right? So the replacement theology where the church replaces Israel and the church gets all of the goodies promised for Israel was the thinking, and it still is today in the Protestant Reformed Church, meaning through the Reformation, that includes most of the denominations today. And you get it all twisted up so they don't believe in the rapture. They don't believe in the millennial reign of Christ. Most of them are amillennialists, that the reign has already come. Boy, this is sure a great heaven on earth place, isn't it? World war, world war, world war. Yeah, this is a great, great millennium we're in, you know, right? But the point is, this has not happened yet, but it's going to happen. And we already have the proof of the first big miracle of the nation of Israel being restored. That was done in May 14, 1948. And if you're talking to the Jewish people and they want to hear of a miracle, tell them you're a miracle. No nation has ever existed without a homeland for more than 300 years. And God preserved Israel for 2,000 years. So that's a miracle. The miracle that Israel is in the land today. Yeah, they're surrounded by, I don't know how many times, as many enemies. And yes, the United Nations has all of their resolutions against Israel as the bad people and all that. But don't get deceived. God's not forgotten Israel. And he will cause these things to come to pass. The children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. Who's David their king? Jesus Christ. They shall fear Yahweh and his goodness in the latter days. That's my prayer. Timothy tells us we're to pray for kings and those in authority. I try to do that every day. I try to pray that the leaders of this world will have the fear of God in their eyes. Amen. The lack of the fear of God in the eyes of leaders is common, right? I mean, you've got to have no fear of God if you're going to stick your finger in his eyes all the time and do all the things that are wrong. And so pray, as we're commanded to pray, for kings and those in authority. I believe that one of the best prayers is that they would have the fear of God in their eyes. So we see Israel will have in those latter days, and I believe that's the prayer you pray in the model prayer every day, probably. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. We're praying for the Messiah's return. There will be no peace. We're told to pray for the peace of Jerusalem again. What are we praying for? Jesus to return. There's not going to be any return until Jesus comes back. So when we pray for his return, we're praying, thy will be done, thy kingdom come, what? On earth as it is on heaven. It all fits together perfectly. Taught to pray that prayer by Jesus. And we've just gotten through, not too long ago, the book of Revelation. So we saw all that coming together. And we know that's ahead. And we believe the bride of Christ will be taken out. Jesus says there very clearly, we're not to go through the wrath. The wrath of God is for the sinners. It's not for the saved people. So we won't be here, but we will come back with Jesus on his second coming, right? And that's at the end of the tribulation, after the wrath of God has been poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. So great things ahead. We will get into chapters 4, 5, and 6, I believe. We'll probably end there. I haven't quite decided next week. But do read with some sensitivity and ask for understanding the last verse of chapter 5 and the first two verses of chapter 6 and see what sense you can make out of that. That's a great prophecy there. You would be amazed if you read the commentaries, whatever they are. They're all over the map on that. It's pretty clear to me what it means now, but again, we can look back to 1948 and see Israel in the land, and before that happened, it'd be harder to come up with the same conclusion. But see what you think, what do you think that means, and we'll discuss that next week. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, we so thank you for your word, and we so thank you for the heartbeat that you show us here right in this book of Hosea. And Lord, we are mindful of how our sin must grieve you. Oh, Lord, help us, help me to hate my sin with perfect hatred, Lord. Thank you for the cleansing power of the blood, that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And how we need you every hour and even more often. And we thank you for that. So bless each one here because they came. May we not yield to temptation today. May we not go after lesser gods in times of boredom, in times of distress, in times of despair. But may we seek you, and may it never be said, they did not know me or they did not seek me. And Lord, we know there's that great scripture there that says, when you return, will you find faith on earth? I pray in this group right here, there would not be a question of any of us when you return, Lord, that you would find faith in each of us, Lord. So may we be that salt and light today. May we be that sweet aroma of Christ today. May we be thankful and available for you, Lord. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.